Hebrews 2, 4, 5 through 18. What I'll do is read the passage. And, boy, you know, I always am tempted to say I'll just read straight through without making comment, which I'll say it again. I'm going to try to, as much as I can, put that qualifier on it, try to read straight through. But I want to read through it first to orient us with the passage, just to get our eyes on it. Hopefully some of the words pop out at you. And then I'm not going to do a thorough review of last week, but I want to pick up on where we left off last week. Okay, and so a little bit of a review. Almost maybe tying up loose ends, but really just want to pick up from where we were and then transition into this large passage. All right, Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, future, okay, of which we are speaking. But it has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Namely, it's Psalm 8, is where this is from. Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, that is, to man. You don't see that. You don't see everything in subjection to man. What you see is everything in subjection to the curse of sin and death. But we see him. Now, that actually is the title that I wanted to use for this. But we see him. We don't see all things under the dominion, under the subjection and rulership and kingship of man. As he said in verse 5, God subjected the world to come. Verse 6, man, Son of Man. We don't see that yet, but we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Namely Jesus. It's interesting because in one sense, a true sense, you do not see him. But the author of Hebrews says, we do see him. Now, how do we see him? First of all, how do we not see him? Physically, by sight, but we see him by faith through Scripture. That's right. We see him by faith. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, now, you should recall the first paragraph of Hebrews there, where all things exist from the Son and for the Son. But it was fitting, it was proper, that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, so now here you have the Son, Jesus, saying of his brothers here, that's not about gender, it's about the fellowship, the congregation of God's people, saying of the brethren, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So his death is a victory over the devil. Jesus' death on the cross is not the devil's victory over Jesus or the devil's victory over God, where he's getting over and winning a battle. But then in the resurrection, God fights back and Jesus fights back and wins. No, the death of Christ, which is a willing sacrifice of the Son, is a victory over the devil. Verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Those are those who are justified by faith, right? Romans, end of 3, 4, right into 5, where Paul talks about reconciliation. The offspring of Abraham are those who are justified by faith, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, or to make atonement, for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Propitiation for the sins of the people, verse 17, or an atoning sacrifice is a blood sacrifice that turns away God's wrath. That's the summary. It's more to it than that, but that's what that is. It's a sacrifice that absorbs the wrath of God that I deserved, that you deserved. Of course, that's Christ's death on the cross. So there's a ton here. And now, technically, we did get through the whole thing. If we just say what we read and what we looked at, okay? I do want to focus on the first portion of this passage. I do think it's important to at least see the context, the flow of what the author's writing about here. And just a few overview points, and then we're going to back up and do that tying up loose ends from last week and picking up where we left off. But you see the idea of Christ saving a people for God through suffering and death, and then entering into his glory. And that's what the New Testament says. The whole Old Testament witness taken together is about that, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. This is the gospel, his sufferings and his glories. His sufferings, of course, centering on his death on the cross, and his glory, his resurrection and ascension. But he suffers unto glory, and then in him as his children, we suffer unto glory in him. That's a summary way of understanding how we share Christ. The way he saved us, suffering unto glory, is the pattern for how we follow in his footsteps. And that we saw that a lot in actually First Peter as well, First and Second Peter, which was the study we did previous to Hebrews. Okay, so let's back up to some things last week. The first couple weeks, everything in chapter 1 was about, first of all, the glory of the Son, the first paragraph, how the Son of God is the final and ultimate word from God, so he's the great revealer of God, and he's the great redeemer sent by God. He is God himself. He's the revealer of God. He's the redeemer sent from God. He's the creator and the sustainer of the world. The Son is God. That was the first paragraph. And then right after that, he said, the Son is more excellent than angels. And then he gave us a slew of cross-references, interpreting those cross-references for us all throughout chapter 1 as what the Father says to the Son. It's what God the Father says to, and what God the Father says about God the Son, proving from Scripture, based on what God has said, that the Son is far more glorious, far more excellent than angels. Last week, in chapter 2, we transitioned into, why is he telling us this? Why do we need to know this? And the first thing, this was verses 1 through 4. This is what we talked about all last week. The most practical reason The first practical reason, and I say the most practical, what I mean when I say that is the overall practical point that he wants to make in Hebrews is this. Because they, see if you remember this from last week, because the audience, because they've not honored or esteemed the gospel as they ought to, they're in danger of falling away. They've not honored and esteemed the gospel the way they ought to and are in danger of falling away. And as I'm speaking, you can just look right down at verses 1 through 4 and read it. That's exactly what he's saying. They need to be stirred up. They need to be woken up. They need a serious, sober-minded exhortation, and that's what Hebrews is. It's a word of exhortation. It's a word of strong encouragement. They are in danger of falling away, and so they need to be reminded of the excellency and supremacy, the ultimate supremacy of Christ. Of course that's what they need. That's what we need when we're weak in any aspect of our faith, is Jesus. Where else are you going to go to find a strengthening for your faith? So that's their issue. Maybe that's not your issue, but you definitely have sin issues, temptation issues, things you need to be strengthened in. You must look to Christ. And that's the theme verse, actually, for our sports camp outreach on this Saturday. And we looked at this with relative depth last week. Did my mic just go out? Yeah. No, okay. Hebrews 12, 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the cloud of witnesses are our ancestors in the faith who came before us and set a good example. They provided a witness for us. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Oh, that's easy to do, isn't it? I'm sure you do that. I'm sure you wake up every day just thinking about and strategizing how you can lay aside the lingering sin in your life. No, of course we don't do that naturally speaking. And that's why we must hear these exhortations from Scripture and be stirred up by God's Word and seek God's Word and pray diligently and desperately for the Holy Spirit. We must do that. Anyhow, sin which so closely, which clings so closely, and you know that it does, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then in verse 2, he tells us exactly what he means by that metaphor, looking to Jesus. Right? That's how you run with endurance. We fix our eyes on Christ. He's the one that can provide. But the audience here was in danger of falling away because they had not esteemed the gospel message the way they ought to. And what that showed in their heart was that they did not esteem the Son as they ought to. So this little diagram here of the sun is greater than angels is the little diagram for basically what chapter 1 is about. And then the transition into chapter 2 is the reason he's talking about this is because something in their hearts had become greater than the sun. And they're not esteeming the gospel the way they ought to. And they're in danger of walking away from the faith. And that's why that pay much closer attention was written up there. That came right from that paragraph. They must pay much closer attention to what they had been doing and how they had been living. Now let me go over these. This is where we ended last week. I didn't want it to just be abstract theology, just thoughts. Wanted it to be practical, and so I asked this question, well, how have they not esteemed the gospel? If that's what I'm saying his reason is for what he's writing, and that's what the first paragraph of chapter 2 is about, the practical point for the whole book, you should at least get hints throughout the book of Hebrews of how they've not esteemed the gospel, and we get that. So there's four of them that I found. I'm sure there's more, especially if you go into like the details underneath of these. But number one, suffering and trials, most likely persecution, were causing some to give up their confession. Sufferings and trials, probably persecution, were causing some to give up their confession. It happens today. You probably know people or are related to people who have given up their confession when suffering comes. and turn against God rather than lean on Him more closely and more deeply. Trials come. Persecution comes. They find out that it's not worth it and give up their confession. It was happening then. It's happening now. The answer is to look to Christ. Secondly, that's chapters 2 and 4. Chapters 5 and 6, some had stopped learning and growing, became dull of hearing, is literally what it says. They didn't have a learning spirit anymore, and it appears habitually so and stubbornly so, which reminds you of basically the entire narrative of Israel in the Old Testament, right? And God continues to remind them and continues to call them to repentance, and they ignore and they ignore and they ignore and they ignore. And so one of the signs, one of the hints, well, I guess it's more than a hint, right? That they've not esteemed the gospel and that they're in danger of falling away is they've stopped learning. Please, please make sure you maintain, by the Spirit's power, a learning spirit. There's never a point in our Christian walk where we stop learning and growing. Even when we die and go to heaven and we're in the presence of God, we'll just forever in eternity see more of Him and know more of Him and enjoy more of Him. We will not grow dull of seeing in heaven, and we should not grow dull of hearing here on earth. But they had stopped learning and growing in the faith. That's chapters 5 and 6. From chapter 7 on, it appears quite clear that some were falling back to old covenant practices centered on the old covenant priesthood. And it looks like the reason they're doing that is because they lacked assurance. And to give themselves a psychological boost, they were going back to some old religion that they were familiar with. Sometimes that sentimentality, things old and things familiar and things comfortable, those traditions, traditionalism can bring a nostalgia that makes you feel happy and comfortable and assured. But that is a sign. It's more than a hint. I have a hint in my notes. It should be just a clear sign, a big red flag. Wasn't I supposed to get a big red flag and keep it back here? And then when I had a big red flag point to bring it out. But this is a huge red flag. If you're falling back to something old, or if you feel to go in the other direction that you need something new and innovative, in addition to Christ to have assurance, there's a huge problem. And that's the problem of problems. To go to something other than Christ or in addition to Christ to feel secure in your relationship with God. Christ is the only mediator of our relationship with God. And He is our assurance. But they were falling to old covenant practices centered on the priesthood. It's a sign that they did not esteem the gospel. And finally, the fourth hint or sign, as I'm saying tonight, I've got to update my notes on that. You see this beginning in chapter 10. They had come to minimize and even neglect the body life of the church. They came to minimize and neglect the body life of the church. Oh, I'm sure they didn't stop practicing religion altogether. But this probably is out of fear of persecution, began to minimize and neglect the body life of the church. It's a problem then, still a problem today. And one of the encouragements we can glean from the way Hebrews is written to the original audience and to us, it's implied in the warnings that are given throughout. And the warnings are given throughout. But an encouragement is this, that it's not too late. It's not too late for them. They can buckle down. They can look to Christ. They can repent, and all of those things they can repent of. They can stop maximizing and neglecting the body life of the church, and so can we today. We can repent of that. There's still time. This is what the warnings are for, is to stir us up in our hearts. Suffering and trials. Maybe you're struggling with something, and it's causing you to move toward giving up your confession rather than strengthening your confession. It's not too late. You can look to Christ and be strengthened. Maybe you've stopped learning and growing. Maybe you've grown dull of hearing. Maybe you have all the answers, your doctrine and your beliefs and your practice, and everything is just right. And so you don't need to study the word. You don't need to hear the word taught. There's still time. You can repent of that. Maybe you're not falling back into old covenant practices of Israel. Maybe if you were here, though, in this context, maybe you would have. Maybe there's something else today that you're looking to other than Christ to boost your assurance before God. Well, brothers and sisters, there's still time. There's still time to seek the kingdom first. Seek the kingdom first. We're not called just to seek God's kingdom. Prioritize the kingdom. Live for the kingdom. We're called to seek the kingdom first. It should be our first priority. And everything else in our lives falls in place underneath that one commitment in our hearts. That what God is doing in Christ, in this world, through his church, through the gospel, is not only of supreme importance. It's of supreme importance for me. Right? Don't just believe that it's true. It must be true for you. And that's what they were struggling with, and that's what they need to. That's why they need to hear these exhortations, and honestly, it's why we need to hear them. I mean, we've not arrived. We've not arrived, and we all need these stirrings. Okay, well, that's enough for review, tying up loose ends. The second reason he's talking about Christ as more excellent than angels, another significance of why the Son is more glorious than angels is that the Son is the one through whom God accomplishes his eternal purpose. And this goes back right what he said in the first paragraph. He's the heir of all things. But the Son, not angels, the Son is the one through whom God accomplishes his eternal purpose. Now there's a, actually, that's the catch-all point. But the first major heading that we're going to talk about, and honestly, with what I have in my notes before me, this will probably be the only major heading we get to tonight. This is the first thing he talks about in verse 5. Angels are not the crown jewel of God's eternal purpose. Man is. This is his first point. Man is the centerpiece, the crown jewel of God's eternal purpose. And now, the next major heading would be that that happens through the Son, but that's not what he says first, okay? So look at verse 5 with me. Let me say the point again. I want to make sure you get this made this heading, okay? Angels are not the crown jewel or the centerpiece. That's just illustrations, right? Of God's eternal purpose, man is. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. In other words, the world to come, the coming age, the eternal state, will not be ruled by angels. Angels are glorious beings. If we were to have a vote, this isn't going to happen. We're not going to do this. Who's qualified? Who's more qualified? Who's more powerful? Who's more glorious that they should rule over the age to come, the age of glory, the eternal state of heavenly glory? Angels or man? From our perspective, it would be angels, but it's not. It's man. Man, in God's eternal purpose, it is mankind who are priests and kings in the new creation. In Christ. Don't take that in isolation from what's already come and what's going to come. It's in Christ that God creates a people for himself, a holy people, a righteous people, priests and kings set apart to rule over the age to come. But that's what he says. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. But it has been testified somewhere, like he did in chapter 1. He's going to give us scriptural evidence or a scriptural reason for why he just said that. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? So he's just talking about man in general. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. That's on earth. He made him on earth. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, crowning him with glory and honor is referring to what man is endowed with in creation. God made man in his image. in his image and likeness. This is the endowment of the image of God that is given to man. He is crowned with glory and honor because he is uniquely made in God's image, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, let's look at some cross references. I'll write them on the board so that you can see them ahead of time, and then we'll go through them one at a time. I want us to see the progression of this as we come through Scripture. We won't go in order. We're actually Psalm 8. We're going to look at the whole psalm. This what's in Hebrews 2 is from Psalm 8, 4 to 6. Then we're going to go back to the creation account, not the entire creation account. And then we're going to go New Testament. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. And if we have time, something at the end of chapter 1. And maybe if we have time, something in chapter 2, verse 7. So we'll see. Okay? Angels are not the center of God's eternal purpose. They will not rule over the world to come. Now, if you're thinking, what in the world does that have to do with anything? Just realize that I didn't write the Bible. There's something glorious here that you need to see. Your place in God's eternal purpose. Man's place in God's eternal purpose. Turn to Psalm 8. And let me just go ahead and give you the application in the most general terms possible. All of this is being spoken about and taught about because it's supposed to give us a higher view of Christ, a higher view of the church, a higher view of Christ so we'd esteem him more, and along with that, a higher view of the gospel of our salvation, and a higher view of the church so that we would not give up our confession. We would not take lightly the fellowship of believers or the ministry and mission of the church. All of this is meant to lift up Christ before us. And as we see him by faith, he gives us a higher view of Christ and a higher view of the local church, which is God's instrument for saving souls in this age, the ministry of the church. All right, Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established the strength. You've established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. So generally speaking, he just begins by fixing our eyes on the Lord himself, glorious in heaven above. Verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him. And now he's not talking about God, glorious in heaven above. He's talking about what? Generally speaking. Start to see. Creation. He's talking about creation and then contemplating man's place in creation in the midst of this amazing universe. This glorious universe that God created from nothing just by his word. Why would he be mindful of man? Why would he care for man? Verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. And so now he's moved from thinking about God glorious in heaven, and then he thought about creation and man's place in creation, and now he's talking about directly man. Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the work of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. Okay, so you see this here. Man is being crowned with glory and honor. Even though he's a little lower than the heavenly beings, right, existing in the visible created realm. By the way, angels are created beings. They're not eternal beings. They're created. They just don't dwell in the visible creation. They dwell in the, what part of creation? Invisible creation. And it's important to realize that that is created also. The invisible spiritual realm is not an eternal, uncreated reality. The only eternal, uncreated reality is, and you have to know this to be saved. Come on. Don't be bashful. Come on. Hold fast to the profession of faith. The only uncreated eternal reality is God. But sometimes we forget about that when we start talking about, thinking about the invisible things. Angels, the invisible heavenly realm. But anyway, it's man who has been given, has been crowned with glory and honor within the visible creation and has been given dominion over the works of God's hands. All things under his feet, sheep, oxen, also to the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now go back to Genesis 1, 26 to 31. Genesis 1, 26 to 31. Then God said, this is unique. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creep on earth. Did you remember, did you know that the word over is used that many times in the verse about the creation of man? Dominion over this, over this, over. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over. See, the earth is theirs. The earth is given to them. And they're given the duty of ruling over the earth in God's name as a representative of God. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. So now it's not just dominion over things, it's giving them to him. This is yours. You own this. This is yours. You're a steward of it, not ownership in the ultimate sense. That's only God. But man is a representative of God. And to every beast of the earth and every bird the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And it was very good. There was no sin yet, and there would be. But here it was very good. There's no sin, no suffering. Man and his wife have dominion over everything in a true and proper sense. And when they rebelled against their king, they lost their kingship that was supposed to, lowercase k, that was supposed to be on his behalf, not for their own behalf. And they fell victim to that temptation, and the rest is history. And so now, go back to Hebrews. Go back to Hebrews. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. And then he quotes this psalm, the passage from the psalm about God creating man, crowning him with glory and honor, creating him in his image, and putting everything in subjection under his feet, giving him dominion over everything, to be a ruler in the world on God's behalf. That's the purpose of man. Now, we don't have time to go into all of this and the cross-references and all the arguments and theology behind this. It's quite simple. That original state of perfection where man was in charge of creation still was not a glorified state. Still was not a glorified state. If they would have passed the test, it's hypothetical, right? Then they would have been exalted to the glorified state. And they still would have ruled over everything. And the author of Hebrews is saying, let's read the end of verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. We just read that, Genesis 1. You put everything in subjection to him. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Okay, so we don't see everything in subjection to man, which is God's eternal purpose, which was foreshadowed in Eden. We don't see that yet, but we see him. We see the one who is going to accomplish what we lost. We see the one by faith who is going to bring about God's eternal purpose, and he is going to restore man to his original place of dominion over creation. But more than that, because he's not taking us back to Eden, he's going to restore man to his proper place of dominion over creation, but he's going to lift us up into a heavenly state of existence, a heavenly state of dominion in the new heavens and the new earth. Ephesians 1. Let's turn to Ephesians 1. Questions or comments on this? Usually, and I've had about three conversations with different brothers about this, usually, this is just banter to give you a chance to get to Ephesians 1 and formulate any questions or insights that you have, okay? Usually, I'd say about 80%, 80 to 90% of messages, sermons or classes or even books I read on Hebrews 1 and 2 races past way too fast all the details and intricacies of what's being said, and it usually goes something like this. Hebrews 1 is about that Jesus is fully God, and Hebrews 2 is about Jesus is fully man, and then as quickly as possible we move on from that. Now that's true. That is a point of Hebrews chapter 1, that Jesus is fully God, and it is a point of Hebrews chapter 2, that Jesus is fully man. Why is that important? Those are important points, but why is it important in Hebrews? Hebrews 1 and 2. So I'm trying to get into some of the details here that that the author of Hebrews is using to stir the people up to think about Christ and to esteem Christ in a new way. And what he's doing on the topic where we're at now is he's broadening their perspective. He cannot go any broader. God's eternal purpose from the beginning to the end and how it's fulfilled. And man is the center of it. Man is the center of it. Again, don't strip that out of its context. Man is only the center of it in Christ, okay? In Christ. And that's why we're in Ephesians chapter 1. Questions or insights? Yes. I believe the reward of their obedience would have been resurrection life. Yeah, lifted to glory. That's the thing I said. I don't have time to go into all of it. But I believe in the unity of Scripture, that there's one story, and that what's happening in Eden is not a disconnected part of that that doesn't get to the end. So the general reason I say that that's true is because that's what happens at the end. That's the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose is resurrection glory. And so Christ is the one who brings that about. So it's strictly theoretical and hypothetical point to say that is the reward of obedience. That's the reward that Christ receives for his obedience is resurrection glory. And then it's the reward he shares with us. Go ahead. Oh, I saw you go like this. I thought you had... So, yeah, we could talk after if you have more questions on that. But, yeah, there's not one verse that comes straight out and says that. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 does a little bit when he talks about the resurrection bodies. And he says, first comes the natural and then comes the spiritual. And he's talking about two different orders of creation. And that actually is the foundation of his argument there. He says, if the natural comes, then also the spiritual comes. So the natural body of Adam and Eve, by its very nature, foreshadowed and predicted the spiritual order. So old creation, new creation, first creation, second creation. We can talk more about it. It's a great question. And I definitely don't have all the answers on it. That's where I am on it. Yeah. Anybody else? It's got to be quick. I didn't realize it's 7:53 already. Yeah. Yeah. It is. It is. It's not like plan A. Well, that went wrong. Now what do I do? Plan B. Israel's, that's not working either. Oh, here's what we could do. It's one eternal purpose worked out in different stages progressively. And all of that is, it's not arbitrary. This is the way God has purposed to reveal himself and to reconcile the people to himself. And that's all centered in Christ. He reveals himself through Christ, and he reconciles the people to himself through Christ. I don't know why I'm doing that motion. Does it make, when you act out the point? But that's right. It's one story, one God, one eternal purpose, one history, different stages, because it's a gradual unfolding of God revealing himself, and it's a gradual unfolding of him teaching us and showing us how he reconciles sinners to himself. But it's all in Christ. And I like that word you use, brother, cohesion. Cohesion. The temptation and the easy thing to do is just pluck little pieces and parts out of the Bible and teach them, like, the morals. Here's who David was now. These things be like David, or these things do not be like David. And you just pluck the stories out and teach the morals and the examples and the principles and things like that. It's a story about Christ. It's one story about one God revealed in Christ, reconciling sinners to himself in Christ. And so, that's what Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is. 5 minutes for Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. There's no way. Well, it's impossible to do it justice. Maybe 5 hours. Oh boy, we'll see. Hey, look, I'm not going to be a slave to the time. There's always next week, if God wills it. All right. Yeah, that's right. Won't need preaching anymore. Won't need the written word. We'll just see the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. You see, there it is. In Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Of course, that's the kind of blessings we have, because that's where Christ is. And if you're united to Christ, that's just the kind of blessings you have. Heavenly, spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So the subject of that statement is God. He's the acting subject. And the verb, the action verb, is chose. It's what he did. And the direct object, the ones he chose, is us in him before the foundation of the world. And but I'm not going to parse out every little phrase and clause in here. I'd like to, but in the context, that's referring to the verses that came before it, the us, Paul and the saints, okay, the us, that's the us. Before the foundation of the world. So when did he choose them? When did he choose us? Paul and the saints in him? Before the foundation of the world. It's not something that happens in your lifetime. The fruit of it is born out in your lifetime, of course. He'll get there. That we should be, so he had a purpose to this choosing, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he, subject, is predestined, action verb, direct object is us, for adoption. There's a purpose to it. For adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will. It's based on the purpose of his will. That's what it's based on. That's what it's based on exclusively. Now, here's why I wanted to go here. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. So I don't have time to write it on my whiteboard, but in the whiteboard of your mind, just put that. To the praise of his glorious grace. This is the reason God did everything God did in verses 1 through 5. He did it to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved. That's Jesus. And so now, what's the praise of his glorious grace? Well, his glorious grace is his glorious grace that he's revealed in Christ. The praise of his glorious grace is this: praising him for his glorious grace that he's revealed in Christ. It's not rocket science. God's eternal purpose, the reason for God's eternal purpose, is to express a glorious grace through Christ and to be praised for it. That's it. That's it. And it's amazing how many things we think are more captivating than that. But anyway, let's move on. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. So now he transitions from the Father and what the Father is doing before time. Now he's talking about what the Son did in time. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose. Again, it's according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Just, there's many ways you could say that. I think the phrase I've just come to use, just as habit, for expressing that is God's eternal purpose for all things. What he says is here, a plan set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. It's just too many syllables for me to remember that. It's his ultimate purpose for all things. This is his plan for all things. To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. It's talking about reconciliation, making all things right. Making all things right and having Christ rule over it all. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him. So he's reiterating things that are extremely important here. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things. How many things? All things according to the counsel of his will. So you have to understand, nothing's outside of that. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. The praise of his glory is a parallel to what he said earlier, praise of his glorious grace. It's just a shortened form of it. So what's the praise of his glory? Well, the glory is the shining forth of who he is. In the context, it's the shining forth of his grace expressed in Christ. What's the praise of his glory? It's praising him for his grace expressed in Christ. This is God's purpose for all things, to express grace towards sinners through Christ and to be praised for it. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, heard and believed, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now he transitions into the Holy Spirit. First, it was the Father, what he did to save you before time, and then what the Son did to save you in time, and now what the Spirit did to save you in time, but in your lifetime, the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. You see that refrain again after the section on the Father, after the section on the Son, after the section on the Spirit, to the praise of his glory. This is God's eternal purpose, to be praised for his glorious grace that he's given through Christ. Worship is at the center of the Christian life. Worship, if you're a Christian, is this at the center of your life. It is your highest priority to worship God from the heart, to worship him from the heart, to be a worshiper of God, to praise him for his grace that he's given you in church. And now, just a different passage, a different historical context than the book of Hebrews. It's slightly different, same age, but same basic pastoral principles behind these glorious, why he's writing about these glorious things. And one of them is, especially for Hebrews, well, for Romans too, for Romans too, one of the implication, or the application rather, is this. This is what church is about. This is what church is about. Do you have something of higher priority than this? Than God's eternal purpose? The worshiping him for his glorious grace? and to spreading the gospel so that others can worship him for his glorious grace. All of that is a foreshadow of an age to come where all you will do is worship him for his glorious grace and wake up the next day. I don't know if we'll sleep in the new heavens and the new earth, but if we do sleep, you'll wake up the next day, and what are you going to do? Worship him for his glorious grace. That's what this is about. And so, stand firm. Hold fast your confession. Don't grow weary. Don't give up. Don't neglect the fellowship of the saints. Don't minimize the work of the church. Make the kingdom first. Be a worshiper of God. Don't just hear the word, but put it into practice. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ. I pray that you would stir us up, stir me up in my heart, in my mind. Father, I pray that you would cultivate in our hearts a love for Christ, a love for holiness, a love for your gospel, a love for your eternal purpose, a love for the way that you've chosen to accomplish that purpose. Father, increase in our hearts a burden for the lost, a love for the lost. We'd lay our lives down in service to each other and to our neighbors for your name, for the strength of the church, for the salvation of souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.